of trial and testing. In James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, James exhorts us, saying, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." And if you just drop down to verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Now, what James is exhorting us to do is something that we don't like to do, and it certainly doesn't come natural. We don't have a natural tendency when we run into tests in life to be thankful for that opportunity. There are a couple of things I'd just like to point out to you. First of all, when he says, count it all joy, the word that he uses here is the word hegeomai. Not sure. Unplugged. There we go. The verb hegeomai is a word that actually has a lot of connotations, but there are a couple that I especially want to bring out, and one is to add up the facts. So what James is saying is that when we run into a time of trial, the first thing we need to do is add up the facts that we know from the Word of God about trial. Add up what we've seen in the lives of others, and some of the things that we're going to be looking at in the life of Abraham help us to add up the facts about suffering. The word also means to lead the way. And therefore the idea is, if we add up all the facts, we are going to be able to count it joy, and then joy is going to lead the way through the time of trial. You might remember in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, during the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem when they had returned from the captivity, they were facing a lot of trial. They were facing opposition and hardship and difficulty, and Nehemiah exhorted the people and encouraged them by reminding them that the joy of the Lord was their strength. In other words, there's power in rejoicing. We see this in Paul in Philippians chapter 4 when he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. And we have to remember that when Paul was writing the book of Philippians, he was in prison. He was chained wrist to wrist to a Roman soldier. And yet, as he tells them in the beginning of the book, he was confident that the things that had happened would turn out for the greater progress of the gospel. See, Satan hurls all kinds of obstacles in our path as we're advancing spiritually. But the amazing thing is that while he designs those as a stumbling block, God takes them and turns them into stepping stones. And this is why I had you look down to verse 12, because there James tells us that the man who endures temptation is the man that's going to be blessed. And the word for temptation in verse 12 and the word for trials in verse 2 is the same word. Now what that means essentially is this. As we're going along through life, when we come into that time of testing, the higher purpose designed by God is to test our faith. Testing appeals to our knowledge and our application of the Word of God. So times of trial are times when we're being put to the test. Number one, do we know it? Have we studied it? Is it in our mind? And then number two, are we applying it and are we using it? But on the lower end of the scale, we have temptation. And temptation, of course, is instigated by the devil. He's called the tempter. And temptation appeals to the sin nature. You could say that trial is designed for the refining of the new nature, while temptation is designed for the strengthening or the expression of the sin nature. And the point is that in any given situation of pressure, it can be a test as well as a temptation. In that test, the question is, are we going to utilize the faith that we have, or are we going to rely on our own strength and turn back in independence from God and therefore rely on the sin nature? So James is saying when we fall into various trials, it's going to test our faith, and that patience that we have, that endurance is probably a better word, in those times of testing, as we're simply waiting on God to work out His perfect plan through that situation, is going to have a perfect work And that perfect work is going to bring us to a place where we are perfect. The word really means mature. It's going to help us mature in our faith, and it's going to bring us to a point of completion. And it's very interesting because he says, if you lack wisdom, now the object is that we come to a point where we're complete, lacking nothing. But what is it that testing most often reveals to be the lack? The lack is generally wisdom, an understanding of God's Word, the skill in applying God's Word. In times of testing, we see that we're short on that. And so he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So sometimes the purpose in trial may just be to reveal areas of lack or areas of weakness in our life so that we can then seek God's provision of it. And I think we're all honest enough, I hope, with ourselves and aware enough of reality to realize that we lack in so many ways, and that lack is most often demonstrated in times of trial. Let's look at Romans 5 then before we go back to Genesis 14, because here Paul picks up the idea that James has and carries it a little bit further. That idea of being brought to maturity, the idea of being made spiritually complete so that we're not lacking. I like that idea of not lacking. We're studying, and you'll have to pardon me because when we get back to Genesis 14, I'll back up and review a little of what we've covered just to catch us up. I'm actually teaching Genesis now in three different classes, three different studies. So it's very difficult for me sometimes to remember exactly where I left off in which one, and which one was it that I left off in that place. So it does get kind of difficult. But what Paul tells us here in Romans chapter 5 is that the idea of being perfect, complete, spiritually mature, that idea of lacking nothing, really has a lot to do with the holiness of God. In our Sunday night study, we're doing a walk through the Bible. As a matter of fact, a week from Sunday, I'm going to go from Genesis to Revelation in two sessions. We're going to look at the whole story. We're going to do an overview of the entire Bible story, and that's not an easy thing to do. It's very, very difficult to decide what to include and what to leave out. But we want to hit the high points, because one of the things that Christians often lack is an ability to cohesively see the whole story of the Bible in its singular scope. In other words, like reading through a book and then being able to relate the story of that book to someone else. We tend to chop up the Bible and we divide it into various parts, and we fail to remember that it is a cohesive story. It's a unit. And it does tell from beginning to end, as has often been said, the greatest story ever told. And as we've looked at creation, in the first couple of chapters, we see how God, as He creates, continues to exclaim, "It is good, it is good, it is good." And then at the end of chapter 1, He says, "It's very good." Now that good, and the idea of nothing lacking, really go together. When God finished His creation, Adam and Eve lacked nothing. Every single thing that they could possibly need was provided. And the thing that connects the idea of the goodness of creation and the fact that Adam and Eve were lacking nothing in the garden is the character of God, and specifically the holiness of God. Now, we generally tend to think of holiness along pretty narrow lines. We might think of it in terms of righteousness. We might think of it in terms of purity. We might think of it in terms of the opposite of sin and everything else. But what we actually see, and I've tried to bring this out in our study, is that it has the idea of wholeness. God is holy because in Him is no lack. And we can divide His character or look at His essence, and we talk about His sovereignty and His righteousness. We talk about the fact that He's just, that He's loving, that He is the very essence of eternal life. We talk about the fact that He's all-knowing or all-powerful, that He's all places, the fact that He never changes, His immutability, or the fact that He is truth, as the Scripture tells us. We can divide all of these things out. But when we put all of those things together, what we have is a description of the fact that God lacks nothing. He is complete within Himself. There is nothing that can be added to Him. There is no one that can supply Him. As the question is asked by Paul, and it was put to Job, Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's become His counselor? Whoever told God what to do? Whoever supplied Him an answer? Whoever helped Him with a problem? No one. And why not? Well, the reason is because God is holy, and holiness has, within its own connotation, the idea of wholeness and completeness. So I think you can see, if you look back to the idea of being in the garden, here's Adam and Eve with all of the provisions that God made. Then you have the fall of man. You have the whole sweep of sin, suffering, and evil. You come all the way down to the new creation. And in the new creation, through the work of Christ, through the cross of Christ, we are being made a mature child of God. And what is the evidence of that spiritual maturity? We lack nothing. And this is something that Paul hammers over and over and over again in the Scripture, is that in Christ, as he tells us in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, in Him you are complete. Why? Because you've been made holy. Now, we may not recognize it, we may not be experiencing it, but that's our fault. It's not because we lack. It's because we're not using what we have. In Him, we have been made complete. There's nothing more that you need except the awareness of what you have in Christ, and that comes through the study of His Word. So as we study the Word, we become more and more aware of what is already ours. And as we become aware of it, then we can begin to draw on that bank account that we have from the grace of God. So with this in mind, look at Romans chapter 5 when he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith." Now, what he's talking about here is the moment where you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And at that point of time, through that simple little childlike act of faith, Christ having taken your sins, God is now righteous and just to give you His own perfect righteousness. He imputes us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. As we're told of Abram, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, Abraham believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him, or it was imputed to him, for righteousness. Christ paid for our sins, we receive His righteousness, and we're therefore able to be justified. And the word to justify is not just as if I never sinned. That's an oversimplified definition that really robs it of its meaning. Because you are much more than just as if you never sinned. If you never sinned, you would be innocent. You have sinned, your sins have been forgiven, and you've been imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So really, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are far higher than Adam and Eve were in the garden. They were innocent. They were perfect, but they were not righteous in the positive sense. They did not possess the righteousness of God. You do. So he says, having been justified by faith. And that, of course, excludes all work. We're not justified because of anything that we do, but because of the work of Christ on the cross. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me just ask you, are you at peace with God tonight? You may not be at peace with God tonight. You may be wrestling with God. You may be like Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. And you're struggling with Him over His will in your life. Or you may be struggling in Him because of the circumstances that you're facing right now. Or you're having troubles and trials and you're saying to Him, "I don't understand. This just doesn't seem right." If you're there, God must laugh every time He hears this when it must come up so often. If you're there, why don't you do something? The answer is He is doing exactly what He plans to do. Let Him do it. He knows what He's doing. That's what calls for faith. So what are you doing? Why aren't you hearing? Well, He says, here we have peace with God. But you say, I'm not at peace right now. But that's not what He's talking about. He's not talking about your subjective experience. He's talking about your standing before the Lord. Because the Bible tells us that as soon as you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're imputed with His righteousness, you are raised up positionally and seated at the right hand of God with Jesus Christ, seated in heavenly places, and you have a standing of peace with God. Now your state, which is your experience, is going to fluctuate. You're up one day, down the next, happy one day, miserable the next, top of the world one day, down in the doldrums the next. Our state goes up and down. But thank God your standing never changes. And when he says we have peace with God, he's talking about every single believer, whatever their experience, whatever their subjective circumstances may be, has a standing of acceptance with God. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, he calls it being accepted in the Beloved. In other words, what that means is that every time God looks at you, he's going to look at you just exactly as he looks at his only begotten beloved Son. Why? Because you share his sonship. You have become a child of God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 2 now. Through whom, that is through Jesus Christ, also we have access. Now here he's drawing the line of demarcation between what you have in the heavenlies and what you have in the world. What do you have in the heavenlies? Well, he summarizes all of your standing with God in the little word peace. But then he says, through Jesus Christ, who gave us this standing, who provided our justification, we also have something else. We have access. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, this grace simply refers back to the act of justification. It refers to our possession of peace with God. Those are things that we have because of God's grace. And he says that that same grace that provided these things for us is the grace into which we have access to the standing that is ours in Christ. Now the question is whether or not you and I, living in this world, are going to utilize the door of access to take advantage of what we have. We have access. By the way, the word access, the Greek word is a word that means entree, and it means that you have, the idea was to be introduced into the presence of a monarch by someone in good standing. In other words, if you want to meet the king, or you want to meet the premier, you want to meet the president, you have to have someone who has the authority, someone who has the standing to give you that introduction. You have that because that person is Jesus Christ. There is one God and one mediator, and our Lord stands ready to introduce you at any time that you need into the riches that are yours because you're a child of God. The door is open. There's no key. The door is not locked. Access is available 24 hours a day. You think that the automatic teller machine is the greatest thing. It doesn't even hold a candle to the access that you and I have to the riches and the resources of our Heavenly Father. 24 hours a day, anywhere you are, at any time, under any circumstance, you have access into the grace in which you stand. Now notice, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. If you're a child of God, you're certainly looking forward into the future, and you're rejoicing in the assurance and the certainty that you're going to go to heaven, just to put it in simple terms. You know you're saved, you know you're forgiven, you're going to heaven, and that gives you a certain amount of joy. But I want you to notice, he now makes it a little bit more practical and in some cases a little bit more difficult. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Now, I'm sure that you've probably been doing that this very day. I don't know what went wrong for you today, big or small, but I have no doubt whatsoever, I'm being a little facetious, that when whatever it was went wrong, you said, all right, a tribulation, a chance to face trial, a chance to test myself against adversity. What a wonderful opportunity. What a marvelous privilege for me to come up against something too big for me to prove that the access I have in heaven and the resources that are mine through Christ are more than adequate to carry me not only through this problem, but actually over this problem so that I become an overcomer in Christ. And I'm sure probably each of you in your own way had that thought today, didn't you? Well, maybe not. When Paul says we do this, he's talking about the Spirit-filled believer. He's talking about the believer in fellowship with God who does not allow his trials to lead him off course or distract him from the plan of God for his life. All right, you have a trial. It doesn't alter your course. It doesn't change the plan of God for your life. You simply resort to the access that you have, utilize the resources that are yours as a justified believer, in possession of the peace of God, in a standing of grace. You have access to the storeroom of God's riches at any time. So we glory. The word to glory actually means to boast. And the idea here is to boast in victory. Now, you and I really need to learn to boast in victory before we see it. Remember that we walk by faith, not by sight. There never has been and there never will be an incident in your life that you're going to come up against that God does not intend you to be an overcomer. Any situation, any circumstance, however fearful or however dreadful, however awful it may seem, you can look at that and you can say with absolute confidence, I know God wants me to be a conqueror in this situation. And that's what James means when he says, add up the facts and count it all joy. Now let's finish up what Paul says here. We glory or boast in our tribulations knowing. It's based on knowledge. And knowledge relates to the Word of God. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Tribulation teaches us to endure. And perseverance produces character. What kind of character? Well, we're being conformed to the character of Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 that even the perfect sinless Son of God learned obedience from the things that He suffered. And you and I are going to be conformed to His character by the same process. So perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. Now I have to point out to you that the word hope that we have here, and as it's used throughout the New Testament, does not convey the idea that we usually have when we talk about hope. We talk about hope and we use it as sort of a vague anticipation or we hope so, maybe it'll happen, then again maybe it won't, and it's very uncertain. The biblical word for hope is a word that means absolute certainty. As we're going through these tribulations, providing we meet them with the knowledge that we have, we're adding up the facts, we're coming to a biblical conclusion. And that biblical conclusion is, whatever I face down here in the world, I have more than enough resources in heavenly places for it, and therefore I'm going to boast about my victory before I even see it. I'm going to learn endurance, develop the character of Jesus Christ, because I have hope. What is it? It's absolute certainty that God is not going to let me down in this particular time of testing. Verse 5, hope never disappoints. When you have that kind of confidence, Paul is saying, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, you'll never be disappointed. Now, you need to make sure that your confidence and boldness in facing the trials of life is because of your reliance on Him and not because of your reliance on your own strength and energy. Because that kind of confidence or that kind of hope is going to disappoint you over and over and over again. The only hope, the only assurance, the only confidence that never disappoints is a firm, steadfast reliance on the resources that you and I have because we are standing in the grace of God. So he says, hope will never disappoint because, why? The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Now what's he saying? He's saying the reason that your confidence in going through life, your assurance in facing the tests and the trials, your ability to boast in the tribulations that come, your dependence on the resources that you have in heavenly places, the reason that that will never disappoint you is because God has already poured out the fullness of His love to you and I by giving you the Spirit of God to dwell within you. And the very fact that God the Holy Spirit resides within you, the very fact that you have been so united with Jesus Christ, so engrafted with Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of God resides within you, means that God could not plan for His own Spirit failure. If there's failure, it's our failure, not His. Jesus Christ has never failed at anything He ever undertook. And while the cross appears to the world an act of failure, it is the supreme act of divine genius. It is the master stroke of divine victory. Jesus Christ, in apparent helplessness, in apparent weakness, in apparent foolishness from the standpoint of an omniscient God, how could God in the flesh allow Himself to get boxed into a corner where He's arrested and then beaten and tried and ultimately crucified? The answer? Because that was the perfect plan. Now, I don't know exactly what was going through the mind of the devil while all of that was going on, but I do know this. The devil was working through Judas Iscariot. And the devil was working through those that Jesus called His children, the Pharisees. We saw that not long ago in John chapter 8 when He said, "You are of your father the devil." So here are the Pharisees, as Jesus said, pursuing the desires of their father the devil. Here is Judas Iscariot, an unsaved man who never believed in Jesus Christ. He was a false professor. And the two of them worked together and collaborate to put the Son of God to death. But who's behind it all? The devil's behind it all. Why? He wants to wipe out the seed of the woman, the Savior of the world. But you know what? He hadn't quite given enough attention to the Word of God. He thought by destroying the Son of God, God's plan was finished, because after all, wasn't the Messiah to come and to deliver the Jewish nation? Was He not to liberate them and drive the Romans into the sea? That's exactly what the people of Jesus' time expected, and I'm convinced that's what the devil himself expected. Jesus didn't do it. He seemed almost too weak. He seemed almost too insignificant. He seemed unable to pull it all together. And so the devil thought, when I get him killed, when I move the religious authorities against him, I will be the victor. And then as Jesus hung on the cross and began to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The devil must have suddenly realized that his very actions had defeated him. He had brought about his own destruction. Because Jesus Christ, in wisdom, in humility, in the simplicity of the plan of God, and in the frailty of human flesh, humbled Himself to death, even death on the cross. Why? So that by looking helpless, He could display the power of God to judge your sin, to forgive your sin, and to set you free. Christ paid the price. Now, it may look in life like you're being overwhelmed. It may look that way to you. But I want to tell you this, if you're a child of God, your circumstances have a divine purpose. You may not like your circumstances. Forget them for a moment, set them aside, and start considering the divine purpose. How many people through Scripture, over and over and over, tested, tried severely, they wouldn't have liked their circumstances, but how great they are and how much the glory that God receives because they humbled themselves to allow Him to work through them. An example, Abraham, Genesis 14. Let's go back now to our text. In the 14th chapter of Genesis, we see Abraham, who is a type of the believer. He is called the father of all who believe. And we're told in Romans chapter 4 and verse 12 that we should learn to walk in the steps of our father Abraham. In this particular chapter, he's teaching us how to face, to meet, and to overcome trials. As a matter of fact, if your day has seemed particularly difficult to you, in this chapter, in a given 24-hour period of time, or maybe in a couple of days, it may have taken him more than just a single day, Abraham is going to face seven great tests. And they're tests that often defeat even the wisest and the strongest of the saints. The first of those tests we noticed last time, and I'll just review verse 12. You'll remember the story is that in the area where Lot has decided to live. Just draw a quick map of the Holy Land. There's the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River. The Dead Sea is here, but where the Dead Sea is now is where Sodom and Gomorrah was. And Chedorlaomer, I'll just put a big C here for Chedorlaomer, and three other kings, there were four of them altogether, come into this land and they attack, first of all, the giants. There were three different races of giants. They're mentioned there in verse 5 and in verse 6. And they attacked the three races of giants and they defeated them. Now, after they defeated the giants, as they swing around to head back into their own country, they also attack the Amorites and the Amalekites. So we'll put right here A and A for the Amalekites and the Amorites. Two powerful nations, people. They defeated them. On their way back, they find five cities standing in their way. Sodom, Gomorrah, Zeboim, Bela, and the other. And so they decide, actually the king of Sodom and Gomorrah come out to fight them. It tells us beginning in verse 8 that the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela went out to do battle with these four kings. And of course, they were defeated. Now what happened was, after the slaughter, and some of them fled into the mountains, they gathered up the plunder. In each of these places, the principle applies to the victor go the spoils. And so they're carrying a tremendous amount of plunder. There's a lot of wealth. The giants, their wealth has been plundered. Amalekites and the Amorites, their wealth has been plundered. Now the five prosperous cities of the plain, all of their plunder has been taken, and they head back the way they've come. But in verse 12 it says, they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Lot, his wife, his daughters, his possessions, now are captive to Chedorlaomer and the invading kings. Now the first test, and I'm just going to list them along here, was the test of loyalty. Notice that this is a relative of Abram. He's related in two ways. First of all, he's his brother's son, which makes him his nephew, and he is, to a certain degree, under the care of Abram. But more importantly, he's a child of God. He's a fellow believer. And here he is, captive to a king of this world. Now, the principle that applies here is the principle that we see in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. And it says, brethren, if you find a brother who's overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore him. And I pointed out to you last week that the first question that man ever asked God is found in Genesis chapter 4, the question of Cain, am I my brother's keeper? Abram's answer is yes. You're responsible for your brother. We're responsible for one another. And therefore, Abram passes the test of loyalty. It would have been very easy for him to say, well, you know, Lot made his decisions, let him suffer for it. He's simply getting the consequences of what he's chosen. And that would be true. But the question is that how God treats you and I? How would you like God to stand back and say, well, you chose that. You're just getting what you have coming. Don't look to me to help you. Don't look to me for deliverance. Don't come to me for sympathy. Obviously, God would never do that. And Abram here is reflecting the character of God. So, he's going to pass the test of loyalty and move into the second test. And that is the test of responsibility. Responsibility. And by responsibility, we're simply emphasizing that this is something he imposes on himself, not something imposed on him by others. There's a vast difference between responsibility and accountability. There's a lot of emphasis in churches today about being accountable, and in many cases there needs to be. We need to be accountable to one another. But we ought not to do what we do because of that accountability. I shouldn't do what I do lest you find out. You shouldn't do what you do to please me or to please someone else. what we need to do is we need to come to the point of spiritual maturity where we have responsibility. And responsibility means not what others expect of me, but what I expect of myself. What I'm going to impose on myself because of my character, because of my commitment, because of the decisions that I've made, I'm going to be responsible because God is ultimately the one that holds me accountable. I have to answer to Him, and I'm the only one that can see that I'm able to do that. So the test of responsibility comes in verse 13, when one who had escaped, one of those that was fleeing into the mountains, came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner. So here you have three Canaanite chieftains. You have in these three the fruit of Abram's labor up to this point. Abram has not been idle. He hasn't just been sitting there passively and placidly waiting for God to bless him. He has been reaching out as the missionary that God called him to be. God said to Abraham, leave your country, your family, your homeland, come to the place that I'll show you. I am going to make you a great blessing, and all nations are going to be blessed through you, and essentially it's a missionary call. So what's Abram doing? Well, he's doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's being a missionary. And so he's won these three chieftains, and they're the fruit of his labor at this point. And this is a very important principle, because what we do before crisis hits is going to set the stage for what we do when crisis comes. Could I just suggest that one of the failures we have in our spiritual life, you know, we have those high times, we have those low times, and there's always another mountaintop somewhere, but you might look just for a moment at the high times instead of looking at them as times of prosperity. Look at this as a time of crisis. We go through a crisis. We go through that testing that James and Paul talk about, and maybe in this particular time of testing, we fail. And I don't know about you, but as I look at my life week by week, I see so much failure. Just little things, things that should have been said, things that should have been thought, things that ought to have been done. And you look back oftentimes with 20/20 hindsight and you say, oh, I wish I'd have done that, or I wish I hadn't done that, or I could have done that better, or whatever. All right? So once the test is over, the trials pass, we start coasting. We're not under any strain. There's no particular pressure in our life. Nothing's challenging us. We're not running into any opposition. So what do? Well, we're like a bike rider going downhill. We're just going to coast. You know, we don't need to pedal. We don't need to push. All we need to do, we'll just coast. But you see, that's the danger. Because those times of lull in your spiritual life are times when you need to be preparing, knowing that there's a crisis coming. Do you realize tonight as we sit here, and probably some of you are on that downhill slide in that mode when it would be very easy to coast, but surely you realize there are other tests coming in your life. There's another crisis coming in your life, most likely bigger than the last one. You say, oh, I don't think I could stand it. Well, you can't now. That's why it's not here now. You might be finding yourself after a particularly trying time in your life saying, If there's another trial in my life bigger than this one, I'd just as soon go home now. And I know that feeling, because I've gone through some pretty traumatic times myself. But I know something that I've learned from the Word of God and from experience, and it's this. When God gives the lull, that's the time to really start preparing. You're in between the crests of the waves. You're in between the gusts of the wind. You have that opportunity with a little bit of calm, with a little bit of peace and quiet in your environment, in your circumstances, to get yourself ready for the next time. That's what Abram's been doing. And look at how it works out. Here he's been ministering, he's been witnessing, he's been winning, and now what he has is he has Mamre and Aner and Eshcol, and they're going to help him out. His converts become his allies. And he passes the test of responsibility. because he's responsible, I'm going to give you a little play on words here, but I hope you'll get the point, and I hope it'll stick with you. If we're responsible when there's no crisis, we'll be able to respond when there is a crisis. Think about that. To be responsible during the quiet times, able to respond during the tumultuous times. So, Abram's passed the test, and he's going to move on. Next comes the test, and each of these are part and parcel of the other. Preparation. The test of preparation. Notice verse 14. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, and I want you to notice, you know, there's not a single passage of Scripture that is written by mistake. And when Jesus said that the Word of God would live and abide forever, down to the smallest jot and tittle, he was talking about the tiniest strokes of the Hebrew language, of the Hebrew alphabet. How come in verse 12, it calls Lot Abram's brother's son, and then down in verse 14, it calls him his brother? Because now we see his personal sense of responsibility. This is my brother. When he heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants. The word that I want you to focus on is the word trained. Abram knew that he lived in a violent time. He lived in a violent world, and he had 318 personal servants, slaves, whatever you want to call them, and he had trained them for such an occasion. And this is the only time we see that he really had to ever fall back on that training, but he was prepared. There's an old Chinese proverb that says, even in times of peace, wise men keep their swords sharp. That's true of nations. You know, we keep talking about peace. We've been talking since World War I, the Great War, about the peace that is going to put an end, or the war that would bring peace that would never end, and the war to end all wars, and on and on and on, and it's not going to happen. There are wars that are going to be yet in the future worse than anything you and I have ever seen. Just as there are trials in your life and in my life that we haven't anticipated yet. We need to keep our sword sharp. And that sword is the Word of God. Take up the sword of the Spirit. Keep it sharp. Keep it clean. Keep it ready. Be prepared for the next crisis. So he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house. This emphasizes their loyalty to him. And he went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, here is Abram with 318. We don't know how many the other men brought along with him, but I would venture to say they are overwhelmingly outnumbered. Remember, in the scenario that I've given you, Chedorlaomer has already defeated three nations of giants. He has then defeated two warlike nations. He has then defeated five rich, prosperous, powerful cities, and these are like small city-states. He's defeated all of those. He's hauling all the captives and all the plunder. He's had an unbroken string of success. And here goes Abram with a handful of men to overwhelm. You know, the world would say, and fear would say, don't tackle this guy, he's too big. That's what fear said to the armies of Saul when Goliath came out and challenged him. Don't try to tackle this guy, he's too big. But faith always says, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. And that was the attitude of Abram when he said, God has allowed this to happen for a purpose. And aren't you glad that God allowed it to happen? He could have sat there and said, oh God, why would you let this happen? Why would you let this happen? And yet here you and I are. Do you realize that we're reading about something 4,000 years ago? And yet I have absolutely no doubt in my mind that some of you are going to go out from this door very thankful that God allowed this trial to happen in Abram's life. Why? Because you're going to learn from it. And as a result of what you learn from it, you're going to be able in some of the trials ahead to count it all joy. Because you're going to say, well, now, let me back up here and let me see if 1 plus 1 still equals 2. I seem to recall Abram, and I remember him going through a whole string of very difficult tests, And he trusted in God and without any question stepped forward to meet and to defeat those obstacles. That's Abram. What was he? Well, he was a believer. His only qualifications were faith. Now, here I am, and what am I? I'm a believer, and I have a standing in God's grace. And therefore, if Abram could do it, I can do it, and therefore you start adding things up, and two to you equals joy. And you say, I'm going to let joy lead the way through this because I know that when I get through it... By the way, has it ever occurred to you every trial has an expiration date? You know, you buy things in the store and it says used by such and such a time. Every trial you'll ever go through has an expiration date. It comes with the expiration date already on it. You can't read it. You just have to trust that it's there. And that trial is going to last a certain amount of time. And my experience has been, and I've certainly been buffeted around this world a fair amount, my experience has been that oftentimes it's right when it seems that you're in the very depths of it and it can't possibly get any worse, and then all of a sudden you turn around and you say, what happened? Where'd it go? It's gone. That thing that I thought was so horrible, that thing I thought was so unbearable, and it's evaporated, it's gone. That night may last for a long time. The Bible says weeping endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. You know, I've never seen a night... I've had some that seemed like they had no end, but they all end, don't they? You ever have one of those long nights watching over a child that's sick, or a long night of wondering what has happened to someone, or going through a time of grief with someone and bearing a tremendous burden with someone, and it just seems like the clock has stood still, but you know that night still comes to an end. And every night you'll ever go through in life is going to end. And you're going to be able to pass the next test. And the next test is the test of courage. Don't tackle him, the world says. He's too big. Faith says, no. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. And so Abram begins to attack. Verse 15, he divided his forces against them. Now this is something that the strategists tell us never to do. Never divide your forces. But you know what? God wins victories in unorthodox ways. God does not rely on conventional wisdom. He does not rely on human viewpoint. He does things his own way. So Abram divides his forces by night, and he and his servants attacked them, and they pursued them as far as Hobah, which is to the north of Damascus. He pursued these guys for 120 miles, harassing them, hounding them, haunting them, chasing them, scattering them, striking fear, striking terror into this powerful, powerful army. And you know what the amazing thing about it is? Because Abram did this, they never came back. Would you? Say, well, you know how people are in victory? Let me warn you something about success. Don't let success go to your head. Abram's going to face this test. We're not going to get to it until next week. But the test of success. Success to Chatterley Omer and the armies that were with him meant, who could possibly threaten us? A very dangerous thing for a nation to think. Who could possibly threaten us? And you and I, as Christians, sometimes fall into this, you know, because we have a few successes in our life and we say, yeah, we're doing pretty good. Yeah, we're riding high and, you know, probably will never be defeated again. Bang, down you go. Pride goes before the fall. One of the amazing things about Abram, as we read on through this story, and you know, after he pursues these guys north of Damascus, it says in verse 16, he brought back all the goods, and he brought back all the people. He brought back Lot and his goods, and the women and the people. He brought everybody back safe. You know what? That was a great test for him. He had passed the test of loyalty, responsibility, preparation, courage. How did he have courage? Because confidence in God gives you courage before men. He was confident in God. But you know what? Each of these tests gets a little bit bigger, a little bit tougher. And the test that he faces now, and this is the one we're going to pick up with next time, is the test of success. You know, essentially testing runs in a scale between two extremes. One extreme is adversity and the other extreme is prosperity. Whether we're talking about material things, whether we're talking about social status, whatever we may be talking about, just conditions in general, it's either affliction or it's prosperity. And success would be considered prosperity. And the great test to Abram as he comes back with this entourage of all of these people and all of this wealth, he was the hero. But you know what? Being a hero is dangerous. Because we can start strutting. We can start looking at ourselves. We can get our eyes off the Lord and we can start thinking that we're something. And Paul, who knew all too well how dangerous it was to think highly of himself, said, if any man thinks highly of himself, he doesn't think wisely. He doesn't think with understanding. He's being foolish to think highly of himself. That test Abram passed. Because you see, the king of Sodom is going to come out in verse 17, and I won't spoil it for you, but I'll simply say this. The king of Sodom is basically going to offer him the plunder of three races of giants, two mighty nations, five prosperous cities, and here's Abram, a vagrant, a nomad, a wanderer who left his home and everything behind, and he's being offered tremendous wealth. It's a test of success. Can you keep your eyes on the Lord and make sure he gets the credit? He's going to pass that test. And not only is he going to pass that one, he's going to pass three more. And they're all tremendous tests. They all have a lot to teach you and I, but we're going to have to pick them up next time because we've had enough testing for one night. Let's pray, and we'll pick it up next Thursday evening. Father, it's amazing how time flies. It just seems like just a moment ago, open the Word and begin to look into it, and now we are finished and the time's over. But we need to take a broader perspective, longer look, and realize that that's exactly the way our life's going to seem. It seems only yesterday we were just little children. And then all of a sudden we find that life has passed us by. Father, time is moving so rapidly. And not only as far as our own lives and as far as the years that roll by, but we realize, Father, that Jesus Christ is coming back. We have no guarantee that it may not be today, tonight, tomorrow. How much time we have that remains, we have no idea. But we do know this. As Paul tells us, the time is short. So therefore, we need to learn to redeem the time. And part of the task of redeeming it is learning how to face trials and how to be an overcomer. Father John asked the question, who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ? It's not in intellectual capabilities. It's certainly not in physical prowess or power that we're able to overcome the world. We overcome the world by simply trusting you. And in each and every one of these tests that we've looked at tonight, we see Abram, a man subject to like passions with us, but a man who just kept trusting, kept acting on what he knew, kept applying your truth to his life situation, and as a result, he was conformed even more to a reflection of your character, and he became a friend of God. So, Father, I pray for all who are gathered here this evening, knowing that they're going through their own tests and trials, remembering again Edna and Katie and Nan in India, knowing that they've had a trying 3 weeks. And, Father, we just pray that in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, we'll either count it all joy in a time of testing, or else we'll take advantage of a lull in our spiritual struggle, spiritual warfare, to prepare and equip ourselves for the next crisis to come. Knowing that if we're responsible during that time, we'll be able to respond when the crisis hits. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Teach us these things, not only academically, but also spiritually and experientially in our lives. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.